Tonight we're looking at Exodus chapter 15, the first 21 verses of Exodus 15. It's a fairly lengthy section of text, but what's happening in the first 21 verses of Exodus 15 is we are listening to a song. And so I think it's fitting that we just got to participate in a new song, and now we're going to listen to a very old song. This is the song that Moses and the children of Israel sing on the far shore of the Red Sea, immediately after God miraculously delivers them from the Egyptian horde on through the Red Sea on dry land to the other side and destroys Pharaoh's army in the midst of the Red Sea. The reaction of the people, I mean, how do you react to that? They reacted to that by bursting forth into joyous song. And so Exodus 15 is oftentimes referred to as Moses' song, though in reality it says that they all sang it together. I'd like to share with you two statements, two somewhat older statements. The first is from 1879 and the second is from 1862. And I share these statements because I think they're particularly beautiful. They're statements describing this song. And older writers tend to write with a kind of flourish that modern writers, especially Bible commentators, do not. We've become just kind of a bloodless utilitarian people in terms of the way we write. Bible commentaries these days are like watching paint dry on a very hot day. There's nothing beautiful about it, so it's so nice to read. For instance, many of you are familiar with Matthew Henry and some of his great words. It's nice reading these words from yesteryear, and I'd like to share a couple of these with you. The first is from W.M. Taylor. It was written in 1879. And this is what he says about the song in Exodus 15. He says, quote, "It is presumably the oldest poem in the world, and it's and in sublimity of conception and grandeur of expression, it is unsurpassed by anything that has been written since. It might almost be said that poetry here sprang full grown from the heart of Moses, even as in heathen mythology, fables, Minerva came full-armed from the brain of Jupiter. Long before the ballads of Homer were sung through the streets of the Grecian cities, or the foundations of the seven-hilled metropolis of the ancient world was laid by the banks of the Tiber, this matchless ode, in comparison with which Pindar is tame, was chanted by the leader of the emancipated Hebrews on the Red Sea shore. And yet, we have in it no polytheism, no foolish mythological story concerning gods and goddesses, no gilding of immortality, no glorification of mere force, but instead the firmest recognition of the personality, the supremacy, the holiness, the retributive rectitude of God. Here is a literary miracle, as great as the physical sign of the parting of the sea." Now, come on, that's nice, isn't it? Even if you got every other word, that is just, that's well said. The second is 17 years earlier, 1862, Charles Henry McIntosh, who referred to this song as, quote, "a fine specimen of song of a song of praise." He said this comparing Exodus 14, in which the children of Israel were terrified by the Red Sea shore, and Exodus 15, in which the children of Israel sang forth in joyous song. This is what he said. "Up to this moment, we have not heard so much as a single note of praise. We have heard their cry of deep sorrow as they toiled amid the brick kilns of Egypt. We have hearkened to their cry of unbelief when surrounded by what they deemed insuperable difficulties. But until now, we have heard no song of praise. It was not until, as a saved people, they found themselves surrounded by the fruits of God's salvation that the triumphal hymn burst forth from the whole redeemed assembly. It was when they emerged from their significant baptism in the cloud and in the sea and were able to gaze upon the rich spoils of victory which lay scattered around them that 600,000 voices were heard chanting the song of victory. The waters of the Red Sea rolled between them and Egypt, and they stood on the shore as a fully delivered people and therefore were able to praise Jehovah. Now that's a good preface to what we're about to read in Exodus 15. Let me just take a moment and let you hear the song. Here's the song that Moses sings. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, and my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. Watch this. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs seize the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab, Ruth's hometown. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Now watch this. Miriam gets Pentecostal. This is awesome. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. It's just evidence they weren't Baptists. Can you imagine? I love all of you. Can you imagine you people and me dancing? That would be horrendous, just dancing around. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea, which was a repetition at the beginning of the song. I know that's a lot of reading, but two things. First, it's a song. It needs to be heard before it's dissected. And secondly, as a culture, we need to learn how to hear and appreciate longer sections of text. We are reducing everything to sound bites. The Bible is more than half of your favorite verse. There are long sections that are worth listening to, and I am all in favor of the iconoclastic action of trying to fight against the diminishment of people's attention spans. I even ran out of breath saying that sentence. For one thing, the humidity factor in here is about 94%, even though I did go back during that new song and cut it down to 62 degrees, so don't worry. Okay, just a few things about this song tonight. The main thing is to let the song say what it says. But this song is a beautiful expression of theology and song. I mean, theology is thinking about God, words about God. And this song says numerous things about God. It highlights certain attributes of God. The first is the power of God. It says that God is all powerful. God is all powerful. Just a few points beginning at verse 1. Moses and the people saying, God, I was seen to the Lord, for he has triumphed the horse and his rider. He is thrown in the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him. My father's God, I will exalt him. And this statement, the Lord is a man of war. Now, if ever there was a theological assertion that is out of harmony with the current theological climate of modern American churches, that would be it. We don't know what to do with the Lord our God. The Lord is a man of war. You don't put that on, like, cards at the baby dedication. You know what I mean? No one writes that inside the little baby dedication Bibles. Here's your little angel's Bible. Remember now, the Lord is a man of war. But he is. And I will remind you that that is just as true as John 3:16. We're going to talk for just a moment about the wrath of God and how that's out of keeping with our understanding of God. But make no mistake, when God wishes to unleash his fury against wickedness, it is a terrifying thing to see. But notice that throughout this whole section of text, we see just the raw power of God. And I think that's why they burst into song. If you think about it, the really great moments in life fairly demand something like singing or poetry. And history is just filled with great armies going off to war singing, or singing after a victory, or some sort of just non-boring expression of victorious praise. They have seen the power of God. Guys, the word says that in verse 8, the blast of your nostrils, at the blast of your nostrils, in verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, in verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, in verse 8, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. What an awesome image. It's almost an image of a war horse. You know, the blast of his nostrils caused the waters to pile up. The flood stood up in a heap, and the deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. I love that. That's something. Do you get that? Like, poetry expresses theological truths, but it adds an element of transcendent beauty. That reads so much better than God made the water stand up. What happened, Daddy, at the Exodus? God made the water stand up. Oh, compared to God blasted his nostrils and the heart of the sea congealed. You see the difference? That's awesome. Our God is the God who can make the oceans separate and cause his people to walk over on dry ground. Our God is a powerful God. And I would just like to remind you of this. If he's Lord of the Red Sea, he's Lord of your cubicle at work, and he's Lord of your kitchen and your house, and he's Lord over your kids. I just think that sometimes we need to be reminded that God is very, very strong. That's an awesome thing, man. It is nothing for God to divide the Red Sea. Dividing the Red Sea to God, that's a Tuesday. That's lunch. That's nothing. It was not epic to God. What's epic is that he restrained the full might of his power, which would have obliterated the earth in a millisecond and reduced us all to cosmic ash and dust. Could have done that. What's awesome is to think of the power he did not unleash. This is how great our God is. Secondly, this. The first is his power. The second is that God is unparalleled. God is unparalleled. Verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? After this amazing statement about the awesome power of God, Moses and the Israelites sing, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed him. Many people are curious about that because the earth does not actually swallow them. But that was a euphemism among the Jews for someone going down to Sheol. He's saying essentially that God sent them all to the afterlife. Sheol is a more undeveloped theological view than heaven and hell, which is presented in the New Testament. Sheol is kind of the underworld place of shadows. We now have a more full understanding. We would put that in these, I think, more precise terms, that God sent the armies of Pharaoh to hell. It's an amazing thing. Who can do that? You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Do you notice that verse 11 begins with a powerful rhetorical question? Who is like you? Answer, no one. No one. The Bible is filled with the people of God trying to get pagan peoples to understand that their alleged gods of power are actually dumb, mute, and blind. They have no power, no ability. They cannot do anything at all. They're just dumb idols. But the God of heaven and earth is the God who is able to part the Red Sea. Who is like you among the gods? In Psalm 113:5, the psalmist writes, "Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high?" So this is repeated in the Psalms. Jeremiah chapter 10, Jeremiah says this in verse 6, "No one is like you, Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not fear you, King of the nations? This is your due among all the wise leaders of the nations, and in all their kingdoms there is none like you." This is why Christians, as much as we want to be good neighbors and understand other faiths and try to be respectful to people of other faiths, Christians can never be terribly comfortable in ecumenical gatherings, because we simply believe that the Lord God is one and he reigns above all other gods, and there is no other God, and he is powerful and the rest are non-existent. Amen. Now, you know, within that context, yes, tell me about your God, but understands there are limits on how far we can go here. When New Age writers and other people, I think maybe Joseph Campbell wrote about how God has many faces, but the same God, and he tried to make the case that the Christian God and the Muslim God and the Buddhist conception of God, they don't have a conception of God per se, but Buddhism and Hinduism, the gods of Hinduism and all of these sayings are all just different expressions of the same thing. I say in reply to that, excuse me, really now? No one claimed that Muhammad did this. No one claimed that Zeus did it. There is a very big difference between the God of Scripture and the pagan deities. Amen. And the God of Scripture does not leave room for competing gods. God does not want a pantheon of gods. He does not. The gods are not sitting up in heaven. There is only God. And this is what he's like. And he is unparalleled. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? None. There is none like you. There is a kind of fierce, stubborn monotheism about the Jews that we have inherited. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the Shema. By the way, the Hebrew question, who is like God? If you transliterate that, you come up with a name. You know what name you come up with? Michael. The name Michael is a transliteration of the Hebrew question, who is like God? It's the rhetorical question asked in the Song of Moses. No one. No one is like God. The Latin there is quis ut Deus. Who is like God? None. And you'll see that quis ut Deus on statues of the Archangel Michael. It's associated with the Archangel Michael. Who is like God? None. There is none like him. Thirdly, this: God is terrifying in his wrath. God is terrifying in his wrath. Look at verse 14. The people have heard, they tremble, pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Here is the result of the awesome unveiling of the power of God. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. When God reveals his might, the wicked kings of the earth tremble. I mean, just notice the word, pangs of fear, trembling, dismay. The inhabitants of Canaan just melt away before the awesome strength of God, still as a stone until your people pass by. Make no mistake, our God is not cuddly. We do not have a cuddly God. There are whole denominations now who want to reduce God to some sort of plaything, some sort of cuddly lapdog. They want to reduce God to London, our dog. Small, cute, and cuddly. That's our sole purpose in life. That is not God. God is tender in his mercies. God is loving. God is graceful. God wishes to gather us as a hen gathers her chicks. But make no mistake whatsoever, when God reveals his wrath against evil, it is a horrifying thing to see. It is a horrifying thing to see. Because God is as perfect in his wrath as he is in his grace. He is as perfect in his justice as he is in his tenderness. A couple of years ago, Ronnie and I read Cormac McCarthy's novel, Blood Meridian. He won the Pulitzer Prize for it. It's a phenomenal novel, but do not read it because I think you may fire me. It's horribly violent. And it's the kind of dark, inappropriate stuff Ronnie and I read sometimes, you know. I'm just being facetious, kind of. But it's an amazing novel about a group of, it's a true story about some of you have read Blood Meridian. Amazing story about a group of soldiers in South Texas who were hired by the Mexican government to go into Mexico and to hunt down and kill marauding packs of Apache Indians. And this really happened. And it became just a horrible bloodbath because the American soldiers who were, they were pretty shady characters. They were kind of on the edges of the army. But they started killing Mexicans and others and scalping them. They were paid by the scalp. So they started killing innocent people. I mean, again, this actually has a very meticulously researched novel. But there's a scene in that book that when I read it, I just immediately underlined it and then I wrote it down and kept it and remembered it. When these soldiers, and by this time they're murderous. These soldiers have become murderous. The Apache are murderous. Our soldiers are murderous. It's a terrible thing that happens. It's kind of a dark chapter in our history. But they come across an old Mennonite, one of the soldiers. And the Mennonite warns the American soldier about the wrath of God. I'd just like to share with you the little statement from the Mennonite to the soldier about the wrath of God. This is cool. The wrath of God, and by the way, I'm convinced Cormac McCarthy's a Christian. I'm absolutely convinced he is. The wrath of God lies sleeping. It was hid a million years before men were, and only men have power to wake it. Hell ain't half full. Hear me. Ye carry war of a madman's making unto a foreign land. Ye'll wake more than the dogs. Come on, that's good. That's good stuff. Maybe I'm just a real nerd, Ronnie, but that's just really good stuff. You'll wake more than the dogs, meaning you're going to wake the justice of God. And it's a terrifying thing when violent men and evil men face the justice of God. We're in a church age that does not quite know what to do with the wrath of God. A few years ago, I won't name the denomination, but one of the old mainline left-leaning American denominations rewrote their children's Sunday school curriculum. They rewrote the story of the flood, of Noah's flood. And the reason they rewrote it was, quote, because children love pets. And, quote, it could be extremely disagreeable to them to hear that God destroyed all of the animals, not to mention the people. And for this reason, the destructive, vengeful aspect of God is to be played down. And instead, the 23rd Psalm, with God as the Good Shepherd, is to be introduced as a counterpoint to the story of Noah. And we wonder why we produce kids who don't know the true nature of God. It's because we are bowdlerizing the text and removing objectionable elements. We are now doing to the Bible what people do with history. You find the uncomfortable moments and just remove it and don't teach it. But I want to tell you something. We are now seeing the results of worshiping a God who is incapable of terrifying anyone with his wrath. You know what makes the cross so amazing and Jesus so amazing? It is that the awesome, terrifying, just God who in his might could justly incinerate all of us and all we could say is, I had that coming, that awesome power became a baby who cried in Bethlehem. I'm telling you, you remove the justice and wrath of God and Christmas loses its power. That's what's astounding, that the God of this kind of power loves us. And he is not cruel. He is powerful. His wrath is perfect and pure. But he is not cruel. He is not arbitrary. That's why he sends Jesus. This is why Peter writes that he wishes for no man to perish, but that all would come to know Jesus. F.W. Faber wrote this about fear, fearing God. They love thee little, if at all, who do not fear thee much. If love is thine attraction, Lord, fear is thy very touch. Listen, I'm not saying we should take the darkest sections of Scripture and put it on young children in the most gratuitous terms. But what I am saying is we should never shield children from the depiction of God that Scripture gives us. Can I remind you that in the song we're reading, the children were standing there listening and presumably singing with them. It is okay to teach your children that God is just and that God is wrath. It's okay to say, though, that God's wrath is different than our anger. Most times our anger leads us to sin. But God never sins. God never loses his temper in the way you and I do, which is a kind of irrational losing of our minds. Right? You can stoke God's anger, but God never loses it and then afterwards says, I should have counted to 10. You and I do that because James Dobson says we're supposed to. You know what I mean? Never spank your child until you count to 10. I've never experienced that. My father counted to 10 while spanking me because those were the number of licks I was receiving. But the fear of God is not based upon his capriciousness or arbitrary cruelty. Fear is not that God might lose his temper and destroy us. The proper fear of God is simply a recognition that he is God. And that is an awesome thing. Lastly this. God is faithful to his people. Here are the last verses. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, verse 17. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with the chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, takes up her tambourine and all of the ladies sing the song and dance. And that must have been an awesome thing. You know, there have to be excuses for Baptists to dance. My last church, I had the old minutes from 1849 handwritten in a big leather book. And for a number of years, I slowly typed them out. I transcribed them because I was fascinated. I was reading the business meetings from 1849 and 1850 of the church that I pastored in the sanctuary where I was. And in that, actually the sanctuary there was 1890. So before that, the first log cabin, if I recall. And I remember one of the great early controversies of that church was the question in the mid-1800s of whether or not it was appropriate for parents of the First Baptist Church of Dawson, Georgia, to allow their children to go to dancing schools to learn to dance. And there were long discussions in the minutes. It was awesome. It was awesome. In between kicking people out of the church, that's what they were talking about, you know. And there was one old boy who was kicked out in every meeting because of he liked whiskey and dice. Seriously. The greatest entry in the whole thing is this. Brother so-and-so was disciplined because he was caught using profane language, casting dice, and denying that he was a member of the church. I thought that was great. Aren't you a member of the church? No, give me the dice. Anyway, the resolution, I thought this was pretty impressive for the mid-1800s. The resolution to the great dancing controversy was that, technically speaking, the church did not feel that sending your children to a dancing school was a sin, but they were of the opinion that good Christians shouldn't do it. Love it. Well, I'm sorry. To all of our dour-faced descendants, let me just say that there are things so great you just got to dance. And they break out dancing. Because this is awesome, because God saved his people and brought them through the heart of the Red Sea. That is an awesome thing. That is an awesome thing. I'm gonna give our conclusion tonight to a song that Billy has worked into the rotation of songs around here. We've sung it now probably half dozen times over the last couple years. And that is the song, Behold Our God. And what I've done is, in just a moment, I'm going to have them play this song, and I would just like us to listen. The subtitle of the song, by the way, is Behold Our God, parentheses, who holds the sea in his hand. This song and the version you're about to hear was sung at the Together for the Gospel conference in Louisville, Kentucky, 4 years ago. I was at that conference, so whenever I play this, I inform Mrs. Richardson that this is my debut as a professional singer because I am singing on this song with 8,000 other people. For which we should all be very grateful. But no, it was just a beautiful expression. And so what I've done is I've just put the lyrics up here. You're welcome. We're not offering this to you to sing, but you're welcome to sing it if you feel so led. No one's going to be up here to lead that. But I just want you to reflect on this. And then we're going to have our time of invitation. I'd like us to consider the greatness and glory of God. And it just seemed fitting to me that we would conclude the actual sermon with the singing and the listening to another song. So listen closely.